Good morning, everybody. Good morning, Pastor Roger. You guys need a warm-up round. Good morning, everybody. Man, you guys are quick learners. Good to see you guys. Let me go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer, and then we will jump into our Bible class lesson for today. Father God, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your love and kindness to us, and we thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness in your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient and authoritative and that it lacks nothing. Lord, we thank you that you've made clear to us our mission. We thank you that you've given us work to do. And as we seek to understand that today and grow in that, we pray that you would bless those efforts, that you would illuminate your word to us, that you would help us to see and understand, but also develop a growing passion to be obedient and joyful in the fulfillment of the mission that you've given to us. We pray for your help in our time in class today, that we would be careful to understand your word rightly, and we pray that we would be built up and that you would be glorified. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? All right. You can grab a study guide off one of the back chairs if you haven't done so already. We are going to be continuing this week in our series on the fundamentals of the faith from the beginning. And in recent weeks, we've been leaning into our understanding of the church, and we're going to continue to do that for the next couple of weeks. And in that vein, we're going to be talking about the mission of the church. We'll be talking about the mission of the church, and it would be good to begin by clarifying what could probably be assumed, which is the fact that the church does have a mission. Okay, that may go without saying, but let's make sure that that's out of the way. The church does have a mission. We're not purposeless. We're not aiming for nothing. We're not just waiting in ambiguity. There might be a lot of work invested in sorting out the how of the mission, but we are on a distinct mission. And it's not a mission that we came up with or devised, but it's a mission that was given to us by God, a mission that's according to his eternal purposes and his plan for humanity. So it's not a mission that we get to redefine. Kelly jokingly mentioned, it was Ben who sent this to me. There was a woman who was being baptized, and she wanted to be baptized because she wanted to declare her intentions to save the animals or something like that, right? And so she's got an idea of what her mission is, why God has her here, and what the church is about. But that's not the mission. That's not the explicit mission that God gave to his people. It's not up to us to redefine this. Okay, the mission of the church, which is given to us by God, is it's the defining, directing, and governing principle for the Christian life. Not just what the church does as an organization, but the defining, directing, governing principle of our lives, corporately together, but also as individuals. Okay, this means that whatever a Christian aims at in their life, whatever a church purposes to do, it should flow out of, it should be connected to, or it should contribute to this mission. Okay, so the individual with the vocation and the family and the gifts that they have are given those things as part of this mission. Sometimes those things are the fruit of the mission. Sometimes they're given to aid in the mission, but they're given as part of the mission. If a church has programs and groups and events and so on, those opportunities, what the church does corporately, should reflect a commitment to the mission that Christ has given, right? So it should be clear that the business we're about, the work that we're doing, is connected to the mission that Christ gave us. So this is, on one hand, constraining because we're not at liberty to change or ignore the mission, right? But at the same time, man, that's really liberating. That's really freeing. That's really, really helpful, okay? So we can't say that the church exists for some other purpose. But this is liberating and exciting because we have our orders and we've been summoned to participate in a mission that in one sense is inevitably successful. So when Jesus tells us to disciple the nations, he is not going to lose any that have been given to him by the Father. right? You're on a winning mission in a very legitimate sense. A key passage that we're going to work from for the next 2 weeks, really more next week than this week, but it'll be the Great Commission text in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So you can turn there and kind of hold your place. We'll spend a little bit of time there this morning. We'll come back to this next week as we talk about another aspect of this. And that text is going to help provide a framework for two aspects of our mission, our mission of discipleship. And one of these aspects is evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, which we'll talk about today. And next week, we'll spend a little more time talking about what we typically refer to as discipleship. It's all discipleship properly, but what we typically mean by discipleship is teaching, instruction, formation. We'll talk about that next week and how that's part of the Great Commission. Let's start with a definition of evangelism. Okay, and this is a definition from material we've covered before in this class. It's been at least a year. But evangelism is telling others the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners and calling them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. This is what evangelism is. Evangelism is telling others the good news about what Christ has done to save sinners and calling them to repent and believe in Jesus. So, in order to do that, other people need to hear, and just given a basic four-point outline of the gospel. There are certainly ways to summarize this in a more robust way, but in order to hear this, in order to evangelize, people need to hear God is the creator, and God is holy and righteous, and all the people that he's made to worship him are sinners who deserve God's judgment and deserve his eternal wrath. Christ, who's truly God and truly man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would believe in him. And he rose from the grave in order to give his people eternal life. The only way to be saved from eternal punishment, from the wrath of God, and be reconciled to God is to repent of sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Okay, this is boiled down, but this is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. And evangelism is simply telling others this basic message and calling them to repent and to trust in Christ. Everybody with me so far? Okay.
Can you go over all that again?
No, but you could be on time next week. We love each other. Question one. So I went through this quickly. Help me think about why is telling a necessary part of evangelism? So we've defined evangelism as telling others this good news. Why is telling a necessary part of evangelism? Zach?
Because the gospel is the spoken word. It's how he designed it. You have the inner gospel and the outer gospel. You have something going on the inside that's the Holy Spirit working in you, and then it's shared using your words. The word is at the very beginning. It's at the essence of God using his mouth. Spoken word. So it only makes sense that we share it using our mouths.
Yeah, because there are some people who think that you can just show them by your moral good life, but that, I mean, they're not going to know who God is just because you're being kind to them. Like, that's not fair. Mm-hmm. They need to hear why you live the way you live and why you choose to be kind.
So in order to proclaim, you have to proclaim. In order to share, you have to share. So what does gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. Okay. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the work that leads up to potentially sharing the good news. But you don't share the good news if you haven't provided the details of the good news. Right? Okay, so there has to be content to the news. We haven't done evangelism yet. We haven't preached the gospel yet if we haven't explained the content of the gospel, if we haven't gotten to the news. And so I have a typo. I didn't finish the reference, but under number one, it should be Romans 10:17. Not all of chapter 10. All of chapter 10 is good, but Romans 10:17. Hey, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is the word of Christ. So So we've talked about this earlier in this series, how it is the gospel, that is the word of God that generates the church. It's the word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to awaken dead sinners to life, to bring about that new life. And so it brings to mind the picture of Ezekiel 37 in a valley of dry bones, right? There they are, and the Lord says, "Son of man, prophesy to these bones that they may live." And he speaks, he prophesies, and what happens? They come to life, right? The word of God, and this is prefiguring what happens in the gospel. When the word of God is proclaimed, this is a room full of formerly dry bones, right? And the Lord has awakened us and put flesh and put the breath of life into us spiritually. Praise God. But that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And it doesn't come apart from that. It doesn't come apart from that. So that'll lead to question two, thinking about this. What kind of things can be mistaken for or substituted for evangelism? Janelle? Being nice? So you're not saying don't be nice, right? Right? Okay. But being nice itself is not evangelism. Luke? So apologetics, apart from the gospel, can be mistaken for evangelism. That's not evangelism. So take these two one at a time. If you assume that being nice is evangelizing, then you're assuming that it's your character, your winsomeness, your kindness that will actually awaken this dead soul to life. And that's putting your confidence in the wrong place. Now, be nice. Okay? Don't fail to be nice. Don't misrepresent the gospel by not being nice. But preach the gospel. And when it comes to mistaken apologetics, I think this is a common mistake that can be made. And so there's a way to engage in classical or evidence-based apologetics where we can win an argument and even put a moral burden on somebody to see the problem with their position, the problem with their worldview. But if you convince somebody that there's a God somewhere, but they haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gives a rip? Right? So there'll be a theist who goes to hell if they don't hear the gospel. So I'm not against running evidential plays or using classical apologetics like a presuppositionalist. So I'm going to assume the truth of the word of God, not going to put God on trial, and you know what? Might talk about evidence, might talk about logic, might talk about philosophy, but that's just an inroad to put a burden on somebody to say, you need to repent and believe. But until you do that, you haven't preached the gospel, right? Peg.
You can also share your testimony, but if you don't make each of those points clear, you haven't.
Personal testimony can be mistaken for sharing the gospel. And so I was recently having these conversations with Brittany and Titus before they were preparing for their baptism. And we're riding in the truck one day on the dirt road behind our house, and I said, all right, listen to this testimony, okay? So, man, I was living a rough life. And then God just stopped me in my tracks. And I realized that it was crazy to keep living this way. And my life flashed before my eyes, and I felt this urgency to turn my life around. And I've ever since that moment, I've cleaned my life up, and I'm living a new life, and I'm a changed man. And you go on and on. And at the end of that, how do you know that's not a Mormon or a Muslim or a self-help guru? So you can get that version of a story from all of those people. It's not evangelism if you don't make explicit the role of Christ in that testimony, in that change. That's good. What else can be mixed up? Randy?
You can have the social gospel where you're trying to just help people that are in need.
Mm-hmm. So a version of a social gospel where we say helping people is evangelism. Helping people is evangelism. Now, it is right and good for us to help people, right? But helping people is not how souls are converted. Not on its own. So that would actually lead to question three. This is a category that Brother Holiday helped me with a while ago. Categorizing the difference between evangelism and pre-evangelism. Okay? So there's really, really good work to do that might put you in position to preach the gospel, and that might be helping people. Right? That might be acts of benevolence. That might be something like Care Portal and delivering bunk beds. Right? So that work puts you in a position where you may have opportunity to evangelize, but the work itself isn't evangelism yet. So it might be part of the battle plan. It might be part of the strategy. It might be part of what you're doing to be in position to be able to fire a shot. But it itself is not firing a shot yet. You with me? Okay. Questions on that so far? Okay. All right. Let's turn now. So we've defined evangelism, and we've defined a necessary part of evangelism, or the core of it is actually the proclamation of the gospel. There's content to that. We've talked about what evangelism is not. Now let's turn to Matthew 28. And as I mentioned at the start, we're going to kind of do a touch and go on this today, and we're going to come back to this text next week as we talk about another aspect of this mission. So Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." These are the marching orders that Jesus gives to his representatives of the church before he ascends to heaven. Luke in Acts 1:8 shows us that he says, you'll be my witnesses in to Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest places of the earth. Right? So, looking at this text, based on verse 19, what is it that Jesus commands his followers to do? Make disciples. And now, for clarification, a disciple's not something that you make in the text. It disciple's something that you do. Okay? So it's helpful for us in English to read make disciples, but the text says disciple all nations, okay, by baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Okay, so disciple is a verb, it's not a noun here. Disciple's not something that you make according to Matthew's gospel. Discipling is something that you do. Hey, talk to me about where evangelism fits in with that. Adam.
Well, that's not what you're getting at, but we can definitely sometimes tend to isolate evangelism, or what we think of as evangelism, from this process of discipling. Evangelism just as altar call, somebody to sign up for the faith.
Yeah. Yeah. We're going to be able to take a lot more time next week to focus in on really this aspect of teaching obedience and formation that's part of the mission. But one of the mistakes that we can make is separating teaching obedience from the process of evangelism. And these things go hand in hand. The process of evangelizing is often a process of engaging with somebody and saying, you know, there's not a square inch of this earth or your life over which Jesus doesn't say mine. He's Lord over all of it. And you know that you owe him the very breath that you breathe. And you know that he expects obedience here. And oftentimes that instruction is part of what's leading to a conversion. And also goes hand in hand with the formation that follows. It's good. But I think also, when you think about this process of teaching somebody to follow Jesus, there's a context within which, to Adam's point, this process of evangelism, let's think about two different scenarios. Let's think first about within the family. And you've heard me argue that I think the covenant of the family is the most ordinary and most successful means for the propagation of the Christian faith. That you grab a hold of those little ones and you say, we're following Jesus, all of us, let's go. And you tell them, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. And you don't have to sweat whether or not they're regenerate. You teach them to obey Jesus. You give them grace. You give them the Word of God. You teach them to follow Jesus and trust their conversion over to God. That's his department, right? So you take an assumptive approach when you're discipling your kids. You don't treat them in a standoffish way, but teach them to obey Christ. Teach them to follow Christ. And then there's another context. Let's say, because part of this mission requires a going. So if we're going to take Jesus seriously and all nations are baptized, and we read what he says, what Luke says in Acts, that this is going to be even to the remotest places in the earth. If it's really all ethnes, there's going to be going, and there's going to be interaction with pagans who need to be told that your starting place is repentance, right? So this is a bit different than the approach you're taking with a child that the Lord has given to you, and you're saying, let's follow Jesus. This is what it looks like. If I interact with Robert and I know that he is a Polish pagan, he's Polish, but he's not pagan now. And I know that he rejects Christ, then my interaction with him is calling him to repentance and pointing out you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Okay? And I can't disciple him apart from dealing with his rebellion against Christ. Right? That's a beginning step. That requires evangelism. That requires the preaching of the gospel. You guys with me there? Okay? Questions on that so far? Good? Okay. How is this Great Commission that we read in Matthew 28, how is this connected to God's original purpose for humanity and the cultural mandate, Genesis 1, 26 through 28? God gives Adam dominion, tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply. You guys are in charge. How is this Great Commission connected to God's original plan for humanity? Caleb.
Well, he's to sit at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made a footstool. Christ is Lord now, as he says he is here, then by making disciples, more people are made to him.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
The world is being seen.
Yeah. Now, God doesn't need us for this project. Right? So it's not as though God needed Adam and Eve to exercise dominion. It was his benevolence that he put them in the game and gave them this work to do. Right? Whitney?
Jesus is the new Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the retelling of Genesis with the new Adam.
Yeah. Christ is the new Adam. So Adam was our federal head, our covenantal head. And the order that was given was for Adam to represent us in this dominion, in this multiplication, in this filling the earth with God's image pre-fall for God's glory. So the earth was to be filled for the sake of God's glory with image bearers in order that God would be glorified. And so think about how you could have a, this was a practice of ancient kings. It still is in some places today to put an image of themselves or a statue of themselves in a territory that they conquered, right? And this process, this, in the mind of the ancient Hebrew, they understood this, okay? When God is saying, fill the earth with my image bearers, it's God saying, all of this is mine, and these signs, these images are posted all over for us to exult in his glory, but ultimately give him glory. And because of the fall, that image is marred, and the process after that is filling the earth with broken image bearers in a way that is not honoring to the Lord, but the gospel comes in. Jesus Christ, the new Adam, restores the image of God in humanity. And this great commission, this seeking the conversion of the nations, and this training the next generation to follow Jesus Christ is a restoration of that original mission to fill the earth with God's glory and God's image bearers. Am I making sense? Okay. So the earth is not God's Vietnam. He didn't give up, and we're not waiting for a chopper to come in the next few minutes. Okay? We got work to do. He intends for us to get about that work. Okay? When we think about that task, let's look at question 6. Why is Jesus' statement about his authority and his presence in verse 18 and 20 especially comforting in this assignment? Take the authority first. Why is that especially comforting and helpful? One at a time, please.
Well, it's like Luke 14. It's like someone doesn't wage war unless counting the cost of what it's going to take to fight that war. Like, we know our army's bigger. We know that the person in charge is stronger than the enemy we're fighting. So, like Sun Tzu said, if you know yourself, you know your enemy, you'll know the outcome of every battle. So we'll know that we will win in the end, no matter what.
Yeah. So, you remember the 12 spies that go in to check out the land, and 10 of them come back and say, the land's good, but those dudes are big, right? Those dudes are big. And 2 of the spies are going, yeah, and they're going to be our bread because God said the land is ours, right? So let's go take it. Let's go take it. And 10 are saying, no, I think it must just be a spiritual promise. it couldn't be that he actually wants us to take the land. So I think that a recognition that Christ says all authority in heaven and on earth is mine, that gives us the confidence that this is Christ's mission. We're reminded that Christ doesn't fail at his mission. And I think we ought to also be emboldened. We also ought to be emboldened to say, I'm here on orders from the king. Right? Okay, so I had this conversation with this last week. I was witnessing to somebody for the first time at the wellness center. I was exercising. I've talked to this young man before, and I engage with him, and his response is sort of, yeah, this is what people say to make other people feel bad about how they're living, and really, who are you to make these claims? And you know what? If we came up with the mission and the message, he would be right. He would be right. But we didn't. We didn't. A better question is, who am I to not share this if the King of Kings said, all authority's been given to me, now you go and tell him. You go and call the world to repentance and to obedience to Christ. So it gives you a confidence to say, I'm here on account of the king. And you know you're going with the highest level of authority because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And then, so you have a derived authority when you preach the gospel. This is important. So I can imagine a scenario at my house where let's say there's a bunch of kids in the basement, and I tell Brinley, go down there and tell those other kids it's time for supper. And she goes down and says, hey, boneheads, it's time for supper. And they say, whatever, we're playing, you know, who are you to say it's time for supper? And she comes back up and says, it didn't work. I said, go tell them dad said it's time for supper. Now they have a problem on their hands, right? So she's emboldened to go back and fulfill the mission that's given to her. She's going with authority. She's going knowing that I've got her back. And she's also going knowing that I'll deal with those turkeys. Not that you guys are all turkeys, but I'll deal with those turkeys if they don't listen to the message. You guys understand? Okay? all authority. King of Kings says, I'm in charge over all of it, all of heaven, all of earth. Now you go. You go. Okay, how is the promise of his presence particularly comforting?
The words to say if you feel like you don't know how to say it.
Yeah. Who really feels adequate for the task? Yeah. So Sandra said he'll give you the words to say. Have you thought about what the task is? Go raise the dead. Prophesy to these bones that they may live. Well, sure, Lord, if you'll go with me, right? If you'll be the one who does the work, that's not a task I can do. That's a terrifying task. Oh, but I'll be with you even to the end of the age. Okay? King of Kings with all authority, and the one who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father with all power is also the one who's with you. Okay? It's a sweet thing to consider how comforting that is, and a reminder that what God requires, God provides. That's grace. What God requires for the mission, God provides for the mission. That's a sweet confidence. Okay? Let's think a little bit about who should evangelize. Okay, so we're going to leave off from the Great Commission text. We'll come back to that, like I said, next week. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start looking at verses 1 through 4 and answer the question, who should evangelize? I've played my cards and made a note here, said the Bible calls all Christians to share the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection with those who don't believe. Okay, Acts 8, beginning in verse 1. So this is following the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen preaches this super seeker-friendly message, and he gets stoned to death. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Who was scattered in verse 1? The church. Who was not scattered? The apostles. All right, so this was the average Joe. This was the ordinary member of the body of Christ. Persecuted, scattered, and they went about preaching the gospel. Those who were scattered went about preaching the gospel. They were preaching the good news about Jesus. So what does this tell us about the early Christians' understanding of who should evangelize? Should be an easy one.
Average Joe.
The average Joe. Yeah. Every Christian, right? So this is an important thing for us to think about. So, making the case here that ordinary Christians are proclaiming Christians. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. And that mission involves the proclamation of the gospel. But as we think about this, let's wrestle with this question a little bit. Number 10, are all Christians expected to evangelize in the same way or in the same capacity? No? I don't think so. I don't think so. So there's indication even in Ephesians 4 that there's an office of evangelist. There's the dedicated kind of position that does the kind of work that Paul was doing, that Titus was doing, that missionaries are doing, dedicated to evangelism. And along with that office is probably a particular gifting and particular abilities to engage with the gospel in a unique and special way. In a unique and special way. And not everybody is given by God the same opportunities or the same abilities. Right? And not everybody's given the same opportunity or abilities. And many people have been given other clear responsibilities that would limit the ability to do that. So if you've got a family, it's not like it would be holy for you to bail on them and go preach the gospel all the time. That would be out of step with the gospel, right? So you do have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel, but that would be in the context of those responsibilities that you have and that sphere of influence that you have and the resources and the time that you have. I think of Paul in Romans 12 instructing us to serve according to the measure of grace that's been given. You serve in proportion to the grace that's been given. Okay? And God's going to give some Ray Comfort kind of guys to the church. Right? And they're going to be out with microphones and video cameras, and they're going to be good at these conversations, and they're going to see some fruit from those things. And God is also going to give moms to the church that grab a hold of a little kid and say, "We follow Jesus. This is what it looks like." And she's just as much engaged in the mission, okay? Whether she has opportunity to go abroad or not. You guys with me so far? Okay, so I want to make the case that wherever God has you and whatever your sphere of influence is, we ought to be a proclaiming people. And we shouldn't all take on the same burden or the assumption that we all have the same responsibility. Not everybody will be a preacher. Not everybody will be an evangelist. But everybody will evangelize. Everybody ought to. Now, and this is because there is no more natural thing to do when you truly believe the gospel. No more natural thing to do when you truly believe the gospel. How do you praise Jesus? How do you praise Jesus for what he's done? My goodness, we sing of it, we talk of it, we commend him to other people. C.S. Lewis pointed out that we see this principle all over the place. People don't shut up about the things that they love, right? If I found a cure for my back, I'd be grabbing every guy with a sore back and I'd say, "You gotta try this," right? It's amazing. No more pain, pain-free. And I'd be kind of annoying probably. Like, "No, seriously, you gotta try it. You gotta try it." And we would do that out of love, and we would do that because we believed it worked. And you eat a good meal. We sit around at the table. Okay, I left early this morning and I saw a ribeye thawing out on the counter. I'm assuming that's my Father's Day meal. when I get into that later and I take a bite, I'm going to go, "My goodness, babe, this is good. Thank you." Right? Because delight consummates in praise. Delight consummates in praise. You see that beautiful sunset and you're with other people and you say, "You got to look. You got to see it." Right? Evan catches a big bass. He's going to send you a picture. Right? "You got to see this. You got to see this." Delight consummates in praise. Read the Psalms. The Old Testament saint experiences God's deliverance, experiences his salvation. And what's he do? "I want to tell of your wondrous works. I want to recall what it is that you've done. I want to teach sinners to turn back to you." This is the natural response to believing and cherishing the gospel and laying hold of Christ. Christians will be people who, not all in the same way, some are going to do it in a gentle, quiet way. Some are going to harass people at the gym. But we're going to do it, right? We're going to do it. Okay. All Christians should evangelize. Let's think about how we should evangelize. Actually, let me stop there and open it up for questions. Okay. Questions or feedback on the principle that all Christians are called to share the good news. Coach. Yeah. Yeah. I really appreciate this point. And so, they, So obviously they understood the message. But you wonder, like, did they go through evangelism explosion training? Did they, and that's outdated now, but did they go through Two Ways to Live? Did they learn how to walk through a tract with somebody? And those things can be helpful, but this is actually one of the things that can be confused with evangelism, is that evangelism is not a method, it's a message. Okay? So methods can be helpful in understanding and delivering the message, but evangelism isn't a method. Evangelism is a message. So if you are a Christian who has understood and believed the message, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have what you need to preach the gospel. Okay? By all means, get some training. But as Coach pointed out, that's not what's necessary in order for people to hear and be saved. Right? The plain proclamation of the truth. I've heard, I've understood, this is the message. Whitney and then Zach.
I think along with that, I, growing up, had kind of a latent threat, because I had a grandmother who loved the Lord, but she was very much about door-to-door evangelism. And so I had this latent threat that if I wasn't getting out there every day, knocking on people's doors, and I wasn't doing my part to spread the good news, and that would also be shown in the results. So how many people are you bringing to the Lord? And so I just remember having to wrestle through that, but it's we're not called to obtain a result. We're called to be faithful, and it's the Lord that's going to give the increase. So it's the Lord that's going to really reap that harvest. And so.
Yeah. Thank you so much for pointing this out. Evangelism is not the results of evangelism. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God that is really helpful on this subject here. And so Whitney described having a fear or burden or concern that she was not doing enough, not going door to door, not snatching as many people from the flames as possible. And so sometimes that's really how people are motivated to do evangelism. So I've actually sat through that training where somebody said, I want you to imagine that every building around you is on fire and all these people are getting ready to burn. And I've taken that to heart and had this burden. And I remember an older man calling me on the phone. We were doing door-to-door mission work. And he called me on the phone and he said, Roger, if I believe what you believe, I would never be able to sleep at night. And I had to start to wrestle with both figuring out how to rest in and be motivated by the sovereignty of God. So the sovereignty of God, in that it's His work and that He won't lose any that belong to Him, is the reason why you can go to sleep tonight and say, Lord, I know that none that you have ordained to eternal life are going to be lost. But it's also the reason why you get up tomorrow and say, and in your sovereignty, you have ordained that as I participate in the mission, some may hear and come to eternal life. What an amazing privilege. What an amazing motivation that what God requires, He provides. And it becomes simultaneously the reason for rest and the reason for working, the sovereignty of God. And we don't need to be motivated by guilt, but actually becomes a joyful endeavor. Now, there's truth to the grave reality and the urgency of it. And I think our conversations should reflect that at times. We'll talk about that in a minute. To say that we aren't taking an inordinate burden on ourselves is not to say that we kind of communicate the gospel in a, you know, I hope you change your mind about Jesus someday. He'd really love it if you come to Him. So that's not conveying enough urgency. That's not conveying the reality of the situation. We'll get to that in just a minute. Zach, did you have something?
Oh, you know, I was thinking of how we have more than even these folks did when they were scattered. They weren't walking around with Bibles the way that we do today. So I don't know. I was just thinking that was kind of encouraging for me to think of, because they were going out proclaiming the word, but they didn't even have the tools that they needed at that time the way that we do.
Yeah.
They also suffered a lot of persecution, leading to their being scattered as well. So that kind of goes at the center of God allowing all things for his good. So we need to keep that in mind when we're evangelizing as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Through the persecution, the flame spread, and we are pretty well furnished for the task today. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and let's talk a little bit about how we should evangelize. So we're on a mission. We know what that mission is. It's proclamation. It's a mission for all of us, though that might look different. We're all on this mission, and let's think a little bit about the how. There's more to the how than we'll have time to cover today, but here are a couple of principles. And I want to point out that in our mission of proclaiming, our mission of evangelizing, we should evangelize honestly and urgently. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Hey, according to verse 2, what has Paul renounced? Hidden things of shame, shameful, underhanded ways. Shameful, underhanded ways. And what does he refuse to do in verse 2? What's that? He refuses to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God. Okay, he's going to tell us what he does instead. We'll get there in a minute. But what are some examples of maybe disgraceful, underhanded ways or practicing cunning or tampering with God's word when it comes to evangelism? Whitney?
So my brother actually does campus ministry, and he was telling a story about his early days when he started out, where they were holding get-togethers for students on campus and cooking food, but they weren't explicitly saying they were Christian. So they were thinking, well, we'll draw them in with the food. For a few weeks, we'll just keep having meals with them, and then we'll start kind of working in the gospel, like a soft opening.
Uh-huh.
And he said they did that, and immediately everyone was like, huh? And so for the next week, they had a significant reduction in the people coming, because that's not what they thought was happening as they were coming.
Yeah. Yeah. And I certainly wouldn't make a case that you don't feed anybody. But man, if the point of appeal is wrong, then we're potentially distorting the message. Don? Did your hand go up?
It did, but my hearing aids are at home.
Oh, okay.
Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think this is a real clear example of what he's renouncing. And he's renouncing coming in a condition other than his own weakness, so that the strength of God may be on display when he witnesses, so that their faith would be built on the work of the Holy Spirit and not his crafty salesmanship.
Yeah, crafty salesmanship. So the gospel can be packaged in some ways that is an attempt to elicit a response that's a phony response. And so different ways of engaging in emotionalism or sensationalism. And I'll come back to this. Let me caveat. I think we should be emotional when we preach the gospel. But there's a way of being disingenuous and manipulative. And so I would put things like fog machines and laser lights in this category. So when you're trying to create the kind of experience that artificially gives the sense that, boy, the Spirit's really at work here, and it's through gimmicks, that's shameful, underhanded ways. That's eliciting a response from somebody that's not connected to their faith, the actual work of the Spirit in their life. That's cunning. That's underhanded. You are lying to those people. You're lying to those people. Set forth the truth plainly. Ben?
I think it's also to be underhanded, also to give the impression that you can remain in the way you are. Mm-hmm. To any degree, you don't have to, some degree, you don't have to be changed. You just have to add Jesus to your life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a lot of ways that we might be tempted to take some of the rough edges off of the message in order to make the message more palatable. We could probably multiply examples of this, but anytime that we're starting to say, you know, I think I need to take the rough edges off of that so that people will hear it, we're tampering with the Word of God. And so I may have mentioned this before in here. We had a visitor one Wednesday night in our youth, a young man from another church in the community. We're working through Romans, and we're finishing up in Romans 1. It's early in the semester. And so I asked the kids, say, okay, guys, should our evangelism look like Paul's? And this young man raises an objection, says, no, I think we really need to not tell them the hard stuff first. We need to tell them God loves them. We need to get them in, and then eventually we'll explain some of this harder stuff later, like the sin and God's wrath, and you're going to run them off if you tell them that. Well, bless his heart, that is a shameful, underhanded way. Robert?
Are there any cautions to sharing on social media?
Any cautions to sharing on social media? Probably. So, Categorically, I wouldn't say anything against sharing the gospel on social media. I think conducting yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel and same thing, setting forth the truth plainly. So I don't know if you have something more specific than that, but so here's what we want to recognize. There might be a way that we think, I'll say this bluntly, there's a temptation to think that we know better than God when it comes to how to deliver the message. Okay? And I am not arguing for being unnecessarily abrasive. I'm not arguing for being unloving, not nice. I'm not arguing for never feeding your guests. Okay? So be kind, be hospitable, be generous. All of these things testify to the work of the Spirit in your life. And they're not the gospel, but they do complement the proclamation of the gospel. But don't take the rough edges off of the message in order to make it more palatable. Set forth the truth plainly. And this is what Paul says he does. Instead of tampering with the Word of God, he says, but by the manifestation of truth, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So I have a clean conscience because I didn't pretend that you're okay. I have a clean conscience because I didn't try to manipulate your feelings. I have a clean conscience because I told you the truth and I'm trusting Christ to do his work. Do you guys understand that? Okay, good. Let's see, how much time do we have? About 5 minutes. Okay, so we need to evangelize honestly. Let's just go to chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians here, where we want to make the point that we also need to evangelize urgently. And so this'll represent a tension maybe between what Whitney was talking about a few minutes ago and a reality that we need to make sure we don't lose sight of. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 through chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Okay, so Paul begins saying that as an ambassador of Christ, God makes his appeal through him. What does he mean by God makes his appeal? What's an appeal?
Knocking at your door.
Knocking at your door, Randy?
Being reconciled to God.
That is the appeal, to be reconciled to God.
An appeal is when a judgment's been made against you, and you appeal that judgment.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, so Paul is saying that God... Is God has pronounced a judgment. God is making an appeal. God is calling you to be reconciled to him, and I am a representative of that. And he uses this language like implore. What does it mean to implore someone, and how does this reveal about how Paul felt about urgency in evangelism? Don. Yeah. Pleading. Not. This is not emotionalism. This is not manipulation. This is honesty, right? So we can differentiate between those two things. If somebody that I love were making a very destructive decision in their life, I would sit them down and say, I am pleading with you to change the way you're thinking. This is going to kill you. And this is how we should engage with the non-believer. I'm pleading with you because you're going to go to hell. You're not choosing between hot lunch and cold lunch. There is no lunch. And I don't mean to make a joke of it. You're not going to be in heaven or in hell laughing with your friends and drinking beer. Okay? There's no friendship there, and all the beer goes to heaven. Okay? No. There's, in all seriousness, there's no joy. There's no satisfaction. If you love somebody, you beg them. You plead with them. I don't want this to be your fate. Okay? He appeals to them, pleads with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. They're hearing the message. What a fearful thing to hear that message, to understand that message, and then to say, no, I'm all right. No, I'm all right. Holiday. Holiday's question is related to the how. So you can see a lot of street preachers on YouTube. And the question is, should we be cautioned regarding their abrasiveness, especially when that abrasiveness is not getting to the gospel? So obviously, be a case-by-case thing. But as a category, sure, we ought to be cautioned. Now, let me say this. I think it would be a mistake if we were categorically against street preaching and categorically against anything that came across as abrasive. The message itself is abrasive, right? And we'll talk about this in the sermon today. When the gospel goes into an unbelieving culture, it inevitably and always creates conflict. It is abrasive. You can't serve two masters. The message is Christ is king, and the unbeliever says, no, he's not. We have a problem on our hands, right? So engaging publicly is often a place where that antithesis is seen. So the fact that it can be contentious sometimes or abrasive sometimes, I don't think should be the thing that sets off alarms. What we should be cautious about is making sure that our character is godly, that we're that's the message that's abrasive and not ungodly character that's abrasive. So if I'm a jerk to get a reaction, that's not wise in my engagement, right? But if I'm self-controlled and speaking the truth in love, and I'm reviled because of that, you're not failing at evangelism. And so this is a mistake that evangelicalism has made, is to say, if you elicit a reaction that's negative, you must be doing it wrong. You got to be winsome to win some, right? Well, wait a minute. Which Bible are you reading, right? So. Christ is going to win them, and my job is to set forth the truth plainly. I'm not going to try to drive anybody away by being ungodly. But you know what? If the message creates a little conflict, Jesus warned us about that, right? Let's budget for that. Last one. Yeah. So sometimes this can be inherent to the guy that wants to videotape the work that he's doing. Some of that stuff is great, but sometimes there's a self-righteousness. There's a look at me. And so we want to be cautious about that. That's a bad motivation for evangelism. Okay, we're going to pick up this conversation about the mission next week. We'll talk more about discipleship. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for our time together. Thank you again for your word. And we thank you that you have given us a mission. You have given us a message and that it's clear. And we've been sufficiently furnished for it because we have your word. We have the gospel. Lord, would you please stir in us a renewed passion and clarity regarding the work that you have for us to do? That wherever our sphere of influence is and however you've gifted us and whatever time and abilities we have, that we would use them according to the grace given for the advance of this mission, for the proclamation of the gospel. We pray that you would be merciful and make that work fruitful, all to the praise of the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.